It's a great privilege to bring you the Word this morning. This morning's text is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is going to be a very familiar text to you. This is often known as the love chapter. And I think we need to consider, especially the more familiar a text is, before we even go to it and start expounding upon it, that this is indeed the very Word of God. Is it not? This Word is alive. This Word is powerful. This is God speaking directly to us. Lord, would you please help us as we read this chapter to receive it as it is, your very words. Lord, would you please help us to receive them in that way? Would you help us to treasure them up? Lord, would you enliven our spirits through them? Would you bring us understanding? Would you change our lives? We know that that's what your word does. So we ask that you would do it in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read together. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. My outline today is fairly straightforward. The priority of love, that's verses 1 to 3. The nature of love, that's verses 4 to 7. The permanence of love, that's 8 to the end of the chapter. And then the pursuit of love, which is where I'll get into some applications this morning. I mentioned earlier that this passage is very familiar, particularly at weddings. When I mentioned that, we have two couples, well, multiple couples in our fellowship who are wedding photographers, the Pattersons, the Demutis family, and also Avery. And they were like, oh, yes, I've heard this passage so many times. It's really important for us to remember, however, that the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a letter to a church. In particular, it's a letter to a church that had issues, specific issues, that Paul was addressing. What were those? Well, they had a lot. They had sexual immorality going on. There was arrogance. There was an unhealthy focus on knowledge and worldly wisdom as influenced by Greek philosophy. There were divisions in the church. And it's in particular those divisions that Paul was particularly concerned for. If we look back to chapter 1 and look in verse 10 through 13, this is what Paul says. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. Hear his earnestness here. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The church in Corinth had a lack of unity. I love that song, Unified, that we sang this morning. It's like it was written for this sermon this morning. They had a lack of that. They had a lack of unity, and it was manifesting itself in a number of ways, one of which was that they were rallying around certain teachers, but rallying around those teachers over against the other teachers, right? But the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 13 is what bookends it, chapter 12, chapter 14. And those chapters have a common theme, and that is spiritual gifts, right? In chapter 12, Paul talks about the concept of the body and that each person is given a spiritual gift. And then chapter 14, he talks very specifically about how those gifts are to be used and not to be used in gatherings like we're having right now. Their lack of unity was also manifesting in the ways that they were using the gifts. So if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll look at verse 21 to 26, and you'll see again Paul's earnestness on this topic. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So you see, in chapter 12, Paul is not done addressing divisions. He's still addressing this issue of division in the church. And against all this backdrop, then we have chapter 13. So, to summarize the introduction here, it's really important to remember that the context of chapter 13 is a letter to a church, a letter to a church that has very specific issues going on, in particular, division, and that the immediate context of this chapter is how that division is manifesting itself in the use of spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and 14. So as we continue to study this passage, we need to keep that primary context in mind because it drives what the primary applications are going to be for the text. So, verses 1 to 3, the priority of love. And I'll just read this again for us, verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. If I had to summarize what this is saying in one sentence, I would say it like this. Without love at the core, all the gifts of the Spirit are hollow. The thing is that it's not just the spiritual gifts that are hollow without love. Everything is hollow without love. And I can be very confident in saying everything, because in chapter 16, as he's winding up the letter in 16:14, he says, let all that you do be done in love. All. Everything. Love is the substance, the core of everything in the Christian life. Paul is careful, though, to teach us that the point is not that you should pursue love instead of spiritual gifts, or to pursue love instead of good works. Because in chapter 14, verse 1, the very verse following our chapter today, he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. The point is not that there's a choice between love and spiritual gifts, or between love and good works. The point is that love is the essential ingredient of every gift. The point is that love is the essential ingredient of every good work. Let me say it several different ways just to drive this point home. Everything in the church, everything in the Christian life is worthless without love. Everything in the church and in the Christian life is nothing without love. We are nothing without love. As Steve mentioned, I'm a geneticist, and I work in particular on strawberries. And that's my day job. And I spend a lot of time on it and a lot of effort on it. And I can tell you that strawberry breeding has some difficult aspects to it. I sometimes make fun of my friends who are breeding wheat or something like that. It's just all about yield, 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 you know. Maybe some protein content or something like that. But man, strawberry, there are so many things that have to go into a strawberry to make that variety successful. The end goal of my genetics program is I develop varieties that growers in the Plant City area use. And if the varieties that I produce are not used by them, I'm not doing my job. But each strawberry has many different ingredients that are all necessary in order to make that variety successful. It can have so many good things, but if it's missing one or two essential things, it's never going to be used. What if I said to you, I've got this amazing new strawberry that I've developed. It has incredible yield, resists all the diseases, easy to grow. The shippers are going to love it because the berries are nice and big. It's going to be easy to harvest. It's shiny. It's got even red color. When you bite into it, it's red on the inside. It has a smooth texture. It's not too soft. It's not too firm. Just a little bit of crisp, but smooth inside. The seeds, they're just below the surface of the surface, so you don't get any sandpapery feel in your mouth when you're biting the berry. It's just the right size to hold and eat, perfect conical shape. There's only one problem. The flavor's not any good. To be honest, I should probably say the flavor's bad. You bite into it, there's no sweetness, there's no sourness, maybe a little musty socks aroma at the end. But here's the thing, in every other aspect, this is the very best strawberry variety that I've ever produced, and you really should use it. It's ridiculous, right? Why do people eat strawberries? Because they taste good. It's the essential ingredient of a strawberry. That's what the Christian life is like without love. Love is the essential ingredient of the Christian life. If you don't have it, it doesn't matter how good everything else is. It's worthless. It's bland. There's no reason to want it. For my friends that like mathematics, here's another analogy for you. Love is the great multiplier of everything in the Christian life. In math, zero is a very odd number, is it not? You can't divide by the number zero, can you? They call that undefined in math. I've always found this idea of numbers that are not real or things that are undefined is just very odd. You can multiply by zero, but guess what happens when you multiply by zero? What's zero times one? Nothing, zero. What's zero times 1,000? What's zero times 1,000 trillion? Zero. Love is the multiplier. And if you don't have love, it doesn't matter how big the number is. You end up with zero. Amen indeed. Love is the essential ingredient of every gift, of every good work, of everything in the Christian life. There's also another thing that I get from verses 1 to 3, and that is this. Love is not just a verb. Have you ever heard that phrase before, love is a verb? It has some to just an action. Love is a matter of the heart. Give away all that I have, but I have not love in my heart, it's nothing. Love can never be reduced to an action or a behavior. It is all too easy for us to do the right things or to have the right outward appearance, but not have love in our heart. And God knows that. And that's why he had Paul say it the way he did. Love can never just be reduced to action. So let's bring this concept of the priority of love, let's bring this home very specifically to each of us. This is the word of God, is it not, as we talked about it? What would God say to you and I today if he had Paul address this particular church this morning? And this was written specifically to us. It is written specifically to us, but imagine God is wanting to apply this to you in your life right now. Perhaps if he were speaking to me right at this moment, he would say, Vance, it doesn't matter how well-delivered your sermon is. It doesn't matter how biblically faithful your sermon is. If you don't have love for this church as you're presenting it, it's nothing. If you're doing sound this morning and you're not doing it with love, it's nothing. If you're serving kids this morning and you're not doing it with love, it's nothing. If you're serving this church as an elder but you're not shepherding with love, you gain nothing. If you try to live a holy life without love, that too is nothing. Just fill in the blank. What is that for you? How do you serve? What are your gifts? How do you relate to this church? Without love, it's nothing. Love is the essential ingredient to everything for the Christian. So that's the priority of love. Now let's look at verses 4 to 7. And I'll read these again to refresh our memory. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In verses 4 to 7, Paul is teaching us about the nature of love. And if I had to use one word to try to encapsulate everything that Paul says in verses 4 to 7, I would say it like this. The nature of love is that it is selfless. Love does not seek its own way. Notice that the opposite of love is not presented as hate. Here, the opposite of love is presented as self-absorption. Notice also that love is described more for what it is not in these verses than what it is. Do you find that a little bit curious? I find that a little bit curious. I think that's very intentional. I believe it's intentional because of this. Love is going to require your death. Paul is saying that there are things in us, like arrogance, like resentments, that have to die. John Piper says everything well, but he said it particularly well when he said that love itself is a form of death. Here's how Jesus said it. John chapter 12, verses 24 to 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus here was speaking primarily about his own death. Right after this, he basically says to them, about as clearly as you can, I'm going to die. But he also made it very clear in this text that we just read that his servants will also have to take up their cross and die. If Jesus had to die in order to bring forth the fruit of love in his followers, how can we expect to not have to live in the same pattern? Here's how Paul said it in a different letter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me. Jesus died for us because of his great love for us, did he not? Amen? And now, because we are his, we must die in order to love others. Another one of the things that Jesus said just a chapter later in John chapter 13 helps bring this all together. We could even think of this, John 13, 34 and 35, is the way Jesus says, 1 Corinthians 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Again, the context here is Jesus is talking about his own death. How did he love us? He died for us. He became a servant. He became nothing, even to the point of death. There are no exceptions, brothers and sisters. Love endures all things. You can't say, I can endure everything else for the sake of love, but not this. You can't say that. You're going to have to die even to that most difficult thing. One thing will be exceptionally hard for us as we seek to die in order to love others, and that is the very first thing that is said in verse 4. Love is patient. That word patient specifically means long suffering. And it means long suffering not primarily in the context of thinking about a span of time, but in the span of relationships. We are going to have to suffer a long time at some points in order to love. In order to love a particular person. In order to love this church. It's going to require suffering. The unity of the church, the unity of this particular local church, the unity of the church in Brandon, the unity of our churches together as the universal body of Christ, in order to have unity, it is going to cost us. Are we willing to suffer a long time, if necessary, to preserve the unity of this church? When we refuse to carry resentments, when we refuse to write those little things down on our card and stow it away for an opportune time, when we refuse to do that, there is a sense in which we really are going to have to suffer in order to do that. We're going to have to suffer because in order to not be hard and have that that sin of another person bounce back against them, if it's not going to bounce back against them, it's going to have to be absorbed. Milton Lee Olive was a United States Army soldier in the Vietnam War. While fighting in the jungle of Phu Quang, if Lung were here, he could say this perfectly. While fighting in the jungle of Phu Quang with four fellow soldiers in 1965, a grenade was thrown into the midst of those men. Olive threw himself on the grenade, sacrificing his life to save his friends. He was 18 years old. He was the first African-American recipient of the Medal of Honor from the Vietnam War. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, he absorbed all of our sin. He also absorbed all of the wrath of God that was due because of our sin. And it killed him. And in the process, it's able to fall on that grenade and absorb it. In a sense, it's going to kill you too. But in the end, the death of your self-absorption will bear much fruit. That's the promise of Jesus. Amen. So that is the nature of love. Death to self. Now let's look at the permanence of love in verses 8 to 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. When Jesus comes, the perfect will have come. We will see him face to face. And when we see Jesus face to face, gifts like tongues, prophecy, word of knowledge, even faith, they won't be needed anymore. But love will never end. There will always be a need for love. And at the very end of the chapter, as if to remove any lingering doubt that love is the essential ingredient, that love is the most important, we are told that even among faith, hope, and love, there is one of these that is the greatest. As wonderful as all those things are, the greatest is love. Again, Jesus isn't asking us to make a choice between gifts and love. He's not asking us to make a choice between faith, hope, or love. But what he is saying is that there is a first priority among those, and that is love. Pursue love as your first priority. Here's another way to say it that might shake us up a little bit. It's not enough to pursue love as one of several equal pursuits in the Christian life. According to God's word, that's actually not okay. It has to be pursued above everything else. This is the way Paul says it to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Isn't this verse bringing together so many things all at once? And then verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's the permanence of love. Now, in chapter 14, verse 1, our very next verse, the first two words says, pursue love. The application couldn't be more obvious, could it? Pursue love. I can't possibly address all of the potential applications that fall under such a weighty category as pursuing love, but let me attempt just a few. For men, I have this message. Don't confuse love and weakness. I think sometimes we can have a misunderstanding when we come to commandments that talk about kindness, meekness, patience. And in our worldly understanding and interpretation of those things, we hear weakness as men. We can subtly confuse things like patience, kindness, meekness with a kind of passivity or weakness. But please understand, God is not asking us to be weak. He's asking us to be strong. Love, as God describes it to us in chapter 13, is incredibly strong. Love bears all things. Love can endure all things. It's just that God isn't asking you to use this strength on your own behalf. He's asking you to use it on behalf of others. That's what he's asking you to do. He's not asking you to be weak. He's asking you to be strong, not on behalf of yourself, but on behalf of others. So brothers, let's be strong in love. Number two, again, in keeping with this context of the letter to the church at Corinth, be wary of the allure of knowledge. In chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The simple fact is that when we think we know something that other people don't know, or at least maybe we understand something better than other people do, it has a very self-absorbing effect. And it's very empty. The illusion of knowledge, and believe me, I see a lot of that at the university. The illusion of knowledge blinds us. It is very blinding, particularly to, guess what? Our lack of love. And the illusion of knowledge also brings division. Beware any kind of illusion of knowledge, whether it's theological knowledge or any other kind. It all puffs up. Number three, beware the tendency to compartmentalize. We all do this. Why is it that the person who is so kind, let's say a believer, that we give you the shirt off their back, you can find on Facebook absolutely flaming their political opponents, insulting their political opponents? I'm not trying to, point out in particular people who are involved in politics. That's not the point. My point is that we've all seen this kind of thing in ourselves and others. Why is it so easy for otherwise mature believers to act so arrogantly towards one another when we are talking about two things in particular, theology and politics? Why is that so easy? I would say it's that we're very good at compartmentalizing our life. We're very good at practicing love in some of areas of our life, but not practicing it in other areas of our life. The fact is, we might prioritize love in maybe our parenting or the way we're serving in the church, but in another area of life, what we prioritize is being right, winning. If we think that another believer, or we think another church, or whoever, is being either too woke for us or not woke enough for us, it's very easy to put them at arm's length. If we think that another person, a believer, whoever, doesn't have the right perspective on COVID, whether it's masks or vaccines or distancing or what should be done in the schools or whatever it is very easy to put them at arm's length. I'm not saying it's wrong to have opinions and stances on things. That's not the issue at all. But if we prioritize love over being right, maybe that certainty that we're right about those things might just get a little less certain. The question for all believers is, in all areas of our life, are we prioritizing love? Or are we prioritizing anything else? Let's ask God to help us evaluate all the different areas of our life, all the different issues we care about, and He will show us what dying to ourselves might look like in each of those cases. Now, lastly, for my friends here today who are not yet believers in Christ, one thing that you need to know is that none of us can love God or each other the way that we ought to without first receiving the love of Christ for us on the cross. All of us, you, me, everyone, we are completely powerless. Jesus died to save you like that soldier fell on that grenade. You are not going to be able to do that for somebody else. And so if you don't know yet Christ yet, the first step is not to try to buck up and try to love people better. Because guess what? You can't do it. What God asks you to do is He asks you to surrender instead. Admit that you are a sinner. Admit that you cannot do this. And that if you ever are to have a hope of doing it, you're going to have to understand Christ's love for you. When Jesus shed on His blood on the cross to make a way of salvation for you, He proved His love for you. And He's asking for you to respond to that. Trusting His love is the only first step that you can take. Trust in Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is one thing to stand up here and say these truths, but it is going to be totally another to live these truths. Lord, we can't do it without Your help. We desperately need Your help. But Lord Jesus, here's another thing that we recognize. We realize that You are the epitome of everything that 1 Corinthians 13 describes. Jesus, You are patient. You are kind. You did not seek Your own. You were never arrogant. You forgave Your enemies. Lord Jesus, help us when we consider this passage to be overwhelmed by who You are, that You are 1 Corinthians 13. Lord, as we are overwhelmed by that, Lord, help us to evaluate our lives, that our lives would in every way conform to the priority of love. In Jesus' name, amen.